I'd like to draw your attention to the second half of the verse 2 that we have read in Isaiah 66. The words particularly that we will be concentrating on, "But to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit and trembleth at my word." I want us to think about the man that God recognizes, the man that God looks upon with delight and with joy. In the worship of the Lord, there are certain priorities that God would have us to observe and to act upon. There are some things that are connected even to the worship of the Lord that are relatively unimportant. For example, this can be seen quite easily in the verses 1 and 2 of this chapter. There is such a contrast made in these verses between that which is relatively unimportant and that which is absolutely vital for true worship to occur, especially as God would define what is important and what isn't. Some things are relatively unimportant, and you have a reference in verse 1 to the temple, to the building, to the structure. And although there was a role for the building, it was relatively unimportant in comparison to the state of heart that God was looking for, emphasized in verse 2. There were those who came up to the house of God, you see, as there still are, with their minds occupied with external and material things only. There were those in Isaiah's day who put great stock upon the appearance of the temple, who, like the disciples, hundreds of years after them, would have admired the building, felt that the building itself was all important. Like those in Jeremiah's day who placed their hope for their future and for their well-being in the temple itself, as if God couldn't judge their sin because they had a temple. You read of that, for example, in Jeremiah chapter 7. They were trusting in those lying words that could never prosper them. Jeremiah preached against that notion that they indulged so sincerely that the temple was everything. But the Lord essentially says in the opening verses here that in the light of what I am, what temple can ever be built to accommodate me? The building is relatively unimportant, whereas the Lord makes it clear that He was looking for something altogether different. "But to this man will I look, even to the man that is poor, of a contrite spirit, and trembleth at my word." While some concentrated upon the physical structure of the place of worship and those material elements of religious activity, God was in fact only interested in looking for those who had a particular state of heart. He was looking for individuals who matched a certain profile that He was looking for. This is what God looks for in terms of true worship. Worship that He accepts, worship that He is pleased with. We can have a magnificent building and God reject all the activities that occur there, because God is looking for a man with a particular state of heart. Now, to insist upon the terms of worship that God insists upon has never been and will never be popular. It's popular today to insist upon the kind of worship that God insists upon. Men have always agitated for something different. Whether, as in this case, it was a concentration upon a magnificent physical structure, but in doing so they missed the point entirely of what God was looking for. There were those, however, who continued even in Isaiah's day to insist upon that which God insisted on, and it wasn't popular. There is, in the chapter here, a prophetic context to be considered. And in the context, the prophet is here even addressing words to that remnant within the nation of Israel that will be seen at the end of the age. But what he has to say has application even to his own day, to the remnant who were insisting in his day upon doing things God's way. His words have application today to the remnant of God's people who insist, if we're going to worship God, then we're going to worship God His way. We're not going to introduce the changes that all around us there is pressure to introduce. If you look at verse 5 of this chapter, you will see there that Isaiah addresses this remnant composed of the individuals that the Lord specifically was looking for and referred to in the words of our text in verse 2. Hear the word of the Lord, ye that tremble at His word. Your brethren that hated you, that cast you out for my name's sake, said, Let the Lord be glorified, but He shall appear to your joy, and they shall be ashamed. If you think carefully about the words that Isaiah is saying there, you come to an understanding of the price that very often has to be paid for insisting upon that which God insists on. Here is a little remnant. They fear God. They tremble at His word. But they have been ejected from the visible congregation of God's people. For that's what's meant in verse 5. Your brethren that hated you cast you out for my name's sake. Easily understood within the context of the nation of Israel. What Isaiah is talking about here is a little body of people wanting to worship God His way, insisting upon being and acting in accordance to what God had said He was looking for, and they are put out in the name of the Lord, in the name of faithfulness to the Lord. The vast body of opinion in the nation in Isaiah's time, and it will be seen again, wanted nothing to do with this little remnant that were determined to worship God His way. You will remember the words of the Lord Jesus, and I think this really helps to clarify what is happening here in John chapter 16 and the verse 2, where the Lord Jesus warned His disciples, These things have I spoken unto you, that ye should not be offended, that ye should not stumble. They shall put you out of the synagogues. Yea, the time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God's service. So perverse will the thinking of religious men become that in the name of God, in the name of the service of God, they will kill those who are faithfully serving the Lord. So perverse does the thinking of man become, and in many ways we can say, has that thinking become even today, where those who will insist on meeting the profile of a worshipper that God has set down, they are rejected. Sometimes put out of the church. There are churches that have and do put out from their ranks those who insist on doing things according to Scripture. There's no room for you here. There's no room, they will be told, in this assembly. We have other ideas. We have our attention fixed upon a large crowd, a magnificent building, whatever it may be, however it may be justified, yet it comes down to this, that there is no room there for those who insist on doing things God's way. That has always been the way of it. God's people who desire to serve Him faithfully according to His terms of worship have always been in a minority. All around them were those who professed to be serving the Lord. The context here is of the assemblies of Israel in the temple. Nominally, there was a serving of the Lord. As we shall see, below the surface, it was very different, because what was overlooked in those assemblies was, what does God require? What is God looking for? What is the worship that God recognizes, accepts, and is pleased with? And in this text we have a little statement to this effect. To this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit and trembleth at my word. Here is a man that much of the religious world in Isaiah's day and in every day ever since overlooks, rejects, despises and dismisses, but this is the man God looks at. It is always worthwhile for us to remember that God does not see things the way men see things. God does not look at things according to popular opinion. God looks at things from His own perspective, unwaveringly, unchangeably, looking at things from the perspective of His own being, His own character, His own holiness and righteousness, from the perspective of His own law. God doesn't know any other opinion but His own. There is no room in God for any other opinion or view but His own. He is perfect and consequently needs no other views or opinions. And it is vital for us in every detail of our worship and service of God to take account of what it is that God is looking for. Here is where many go wrong. Here is where many waste their time, waste their effort, waste their lives. They indulge them in that which God has no interest in. To this man will I look. As we come to the text, let's make it our prayer that the Lord will, by His grace, work us into this profile. Make us like this individual that the Lord is speaking of here. I want us to observe, first of all, that what we have in this statement is reference to a glorious privilege. A glorious privilege. Because here we have a description of God looking with favor, with delight and joy upon a man. Upon a mortal son or daughter of Adam. It is a look of recognition and delight from God. Most of us, I think, have found ourselves in a situation where we have had to pick up a loved one from perhaps an airport or a bus station or somewhere where there's a large crowd of people. And particularly in an airport, there are often huge numbers of people involved, streaming off airplanes from here, there and everywhere. And you have stood there and you have watched the passengers come down to the meeting area, and you have scanned hundreds and maybe hundreds and hundreds of faces, and then you recognize the face of the one that you're there to meet. There is a thrill, a delight, a joy that rises in your heart. I'm always afraid when I'm in a situation like that I'll not recognize them. That they'll maybe get past me, I'll not see them, and I'm anxiously looking at the clock and looking at the time, and did they make it? Did they catch the flight? Are they here? And then suddenly all of those fears are laid to rest as there they are. I know them. I see them. Well, they maybe changed a little bit since the last time you saw them, but you know them. You know them. There's a look of recognition. And maybe you see them at some distance and your eye focuses upon them and you can follow them through the crowd and you watch them make their way down to where you'll be able finally to meet them. That's the kind of look that is in view here. It's not just a casual glance. It is where God fixes His eye upon this individual and looks at them and scrutinizes them and recognizes them and loves them and delights in what he sees. We have all looked upon things that we have found offensive to our eye, and we have quickly looked away again for whatever reason. It has offended our eye. We can't look at that sight. But the Lord here is making reference to the kind of delighted look of recognition where he feasts his eyes upon this individual. We use the expression of something or someone being a sight for sore eyes, with the idea that wisdom is to bring soothing, to bring comfort, to bring calm. It brings relief when we see them. There is a sense in which the Lord himself finds his people such a sight. You can see him, as it were, scanning the crowds in the temple. And there's so many that are there for the wrong reason, and their hearts are not right. But there's a man, and God sees his heart. And with relief, we can almost say, God turns his eyes to that man with delight and looks upon him. What a privilege is in view here. Verse 1 and 2 have emphasized already in the context the nature of the being who does the looking. Heaven is my throne. Earth is my footstool. Where is the house that any man can build? Worthy of me. Worthy of my presence. My hand has made everything. And in the sentences that lead up to the words we're considering, there is the building up of a picture of the greatness of God, the uniqueness of God, of his omnipotent power and glory as the creator of all things. But to this man will I look. God looking at a creature. God taking delight particularly in the creature who fits the profile described here. What did the psalmist write in the Psalm 144 and the verse 3? Lord, what is man that thou takest knowledge of him? Or the son of man that thou makest account of him? Man is like to vanity. His days are as a shadow that passeth away. But to this one will I look, says the Lord. What a privilege. In Isaiah 64 and the verse 9, you have the use of this little word again, this time from the other perspective. God's people are praying. Be not wroth very sore, O Lord, neither remember iniquity forever. Behold, see, we beseech thee, we are all thy people. Calling upon God to look, calling upon God to examine, to recognize them, to know them with pleasure. Here is a man that God fixes his eye upon. And to be known by God, to be recognized by God, is one of the greatest, is the greatest privilege that any mortal son of Adam can ever have. Here is one among the crowd that is not a stranger. He's a friend. Here is one who is known to God and known by God and acknowledged by God. It is a look that is invariably linked to an experience of the presence of God. Again, to go back to the illustration of meeting someone in the airport, you recognize them, you look at them, you watch them, and what does it lead to? More often than not, it leads to an embrace. It leads to togetherness. You're there to meet them. You're there to take them home with you in many instances. In Isaiah 57 and the verse 15, almost identical language used, for thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. I am the God that inhabits eternity, but I reside with the man who meets this profile. I not only look at him, I'll reside with him. I'll come and dwell with him, as the Savior said. My Father and I will come to him and will make our abode with him. God knows his own people. As surely as a shepherd knows his sheep, I am the good shepherd and know my sheep and am known of mine. As surely as a father knows his own children, for the Lord pitieth his children. He remembers, he knows that we are dust. The Lord knoweth them that are his. This privilege that is spoken of here is exclusively the privilege of the righteous. That's what's being spoken of. Because God does not and cannot look complacently and indulgently upon all men in this sense. Now, God sees all things. But that's not what this text is actually addressing or focusing on. God does see all things. He does see all men. But in the sense in which the word is used here, God does not look at all men like this. He only looks upon those who are righteous and are pleasing to him. The tragedy that is in the background of this statement is that God does not look with this look even upon all that are in his house or all who are engaged in an external sense in worship, because the statement here is discriminating worshippers. Multitudes were in the temple. Multitudes attending to the sacrifices, engaging in the external elements of worship, but God didn't look at them all in the way he looks at this man. Because it's possible to be in the house of God and it's possible to go through the rites of even true worship and not please the Lord and not be acceptable in his sight. The prophet Habakkuk in chapter 1 and the verse 13 tells us there, "Thou art of purer eyes than to behold iniquity and canst not look upon the evil." God cannot look complacently with pleasure upon that which is evil. He only looks upon that which pleases him in the fashion that is described here. Look at the words of 2 Chronicles chapter 16. The verse 9 brings out something of this thought. "For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong in the behalf of them whose heart is perfect toward him." That's who God's looking for. That's who God's looking to bless. That's who God's looking to meet with and to show his power and his glory to. The one whose heart is perfect toward him. 1 Peter chapter 3 and the verse 12. You have a New Testament statement of the same truth. "For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against them that do evil." God's eye is upon the righteous in this indulgent, complacent, and blessed sense. You remember that little parable that the Lord Jesus told in Luke chapter 18. Two men going up to the temple, one a Pharisee, a religious man. On the outside, he was careful about adherence to what he regarded to be the proper rules of order and procedure and of religion. On the other hand, there is a man there who is a publican, one of the outcasts of society with a reputation for wickedness and immoral living, a wretch of a man. But this man, this publican, by the grace of God, was brought to fit the profile that God is pleased to acknowledge and to recognize, while the Pharisee didn't. And the Lord Jesus, speaking of the publican, said, "I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other." God looked at the publican and saw him savingly, saw him lovingly, saw him with delight. The man was justified. On that basis, he was accepted by God. The Pharisee, because he approached God on the basis of his own works, his regard for the temple and all of those other details that he was careful to give attention to, that God had no interest in, he was rejected. God didn't recognize him. Oh, he felt God should recognize him. He marched, as it were, right up to the front row, up to the very presence of God, and began to pray. God overlooked him. God never even noticed him in that sense in which he noticed the publican at the back, smiting his breast and saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner, and looking to the blood sacrifice that had been made. God recognized him. God saw him. This look that Isaiah is speaking of cannot be separated from the doctrine of man's acceptance before God on the basis of his justification. That's the only way we can stand before God. As we trust what God has provided in Christ, as we are justified through faith in Christ, as his righteousness is imputed to us, as his blood deals with our sin, and we are pardoned and counted as righteous in the eyes of God only for Jesus' sake, God can look at us. That's the only way to appear before God. Appear before God in any other way, it will be like that man in the parable of the marriage supper that appeared before the king without his wedding garment on, and he was cast out. And the spiritual reality comes right through into the language of the parable. He will be cast out into outer darkness, where his weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. There's no other way to appear before God but on the basis of justification. Pardoned through faith in the blood of the Lamb. Pardoned and made clean and counted as righteous because of the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. Remember what the Lord God himself said to Israel at the Passover in Egypt, as he was going personally to go through the land, and he was going to destroy his enemies in Egypt. He was looking for something. He was looking for a people that were hiding behind the blood. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. God recognized them not as an enemy, but as those to be spared, as his own people, because he saw them through the blood that by faith they had applied to their homes. Here is a glorious privilege of being known to God, recognized by God, having access to the presence of God, but it's a privilege that belongs to a select people, those whom God has justified and counted as righteous. But let's move on to notice the second part of the text here that deals with the character of the man that God is pleased to fix his eye upon. But to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit and trembleth at my word. Certain marks of the righteous man, the man whom God takes note of, are drawn to our attention here. Now, when we come to a statement like this, there is a sense in which you come to a chicken and egg situation. The statements that are made here set down for us the characteristics that God's people should seek to cultivate as they come into God's presence. In a sense, these things are the reason why God looks upon me. Where these things are present, he will look upon me. So as I come up to the house of God particularly, or as I go to meet God in worship, in private or in public, whatever the context, I want to come under the notice of God, so these are the qualities that I must seek by his grace to cultivate. These qualities are by his grace. Only God, by his mercy, can work them out in us, by his grace and power through his Spirit. It is God who humbles the heart. It is God who makes a man contrite over sin. It is God who is the author of this fear. These statements also set down for us another aspect of this experience with God, in that they surely show to us the evidence of having been under God's eye. It is important for us to know the fruits of having met with God. There are those who come up to the house of the Lord and they may be effusive in their expressions to say, that was a wonderful meeting. Oh, I met the Lord. Met the Lord. Well, here will be the evidence of meeting God. You can't meet God and be the same. Not one of us can come under the eye of God and have God look upon us in this way and remain unchanged. The man who would come under the eye of the Lord, the man who does come under the eye of the Lord, is one who feels his own spiritual poverty. For it is spiritual poverty that is in view here. It's not speaking about being financially impoverished. It is that poverty of soul that the Savior spoke of in his Beatitude statements, blessed are the poor in spirit. That is the poverty that God is looking for. You remember Bartimaeus? He was a beggar. Blind beggar. But you remember how he addressed the Savior? Jesus, thou Son of David. What was he saying? It just boiled down to the fact that he was acknowledging Christ as the King. A beggar in the presence of the King. Oh, that's the man that the Lord takes notice of. But as Bartimaeus came to the Lord Jesus, he threw away his old cloak. I think that was symbolic of so many things. But surely was it not symbolic at least of this attitude of heart? That all of that old cloak, most likely a poor garment indeed, tattered and torn and filthy for all we know, it wasn't fit for the presence of the King. The man who comes under the eye of the Lord and who truly meets with God and who wants to meet with God will be one who cultivates this attitude of heart and who demonstrates this attitude of heart. I am nothing more than a beggar. In the presence of the Creator God, in the presence of the Almighty, I am a beggar. God delights in those who recognize their own poverty. He sees himself as God sees him, without delusions about his own spiritual self-worth. 1 Peter chapter 5. And the verse 5 are familiar words. God resisteth the proud, and he giveth grace to the humble. God, as Paul put it in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, takes those things that are weak, base, poor, despised, those things which are nothing. Those are the things that God chooses. This is the man that God chooses. And he does so that no flesh should glory in his presence. We will come under the notice of God. We will come under the attention of God, if you like. And he will look upon us indulgently and meet with us as we empty ourselves of spiritual pride and of any notion that we are anything of ourselves or of any resources of ourselves. God looks indulgently upon beggars. The Lord Jesus stopped the entire crowd that day in Jericho to meet with a beggar. The beggar confessed him as the King. The Lord Jesus looked upon Bartimaeus that day the way Isaiah describes here in our text. Not only does this man feel his own spiritual poverty and confess it readily before God, he comes into the house of God with the attitude of a beggar. But he comes conscious of his own sin. This man, to this man will I look, even to him that is of a poor and of a contrite spirit. You can't come under the eye of God, you know, and not feel sin. I always marvel at that little detail that is given to us in Luke's account of Peter's denial of Christ. Peter denied the Lord Jesus repeatedly. It would appear without thought, without hesitation, even though the old cockerel cried and crowed. Peter still persisted in denying Christ. He persisted in his sin until, as Luke records in Luke 22:61, "Then the Lord turned and looked upon Peter. And then Peter wept and went out and wept bitterly." You can't come under the eye of the Lord. You can't consider coming under the eye of the Lord or prepare to come under the eye of God in worship without contemplating sin. There is not only a recognition of sin here, that's implied by the word contrite, but specifically what that word addresses is a reaction to sin, a response to sin, and particularly a response to sin in the light of how God sees sin. What does the word contrite mean? It simply means a brokenness, a crushed, penitent, repentant spirit is in view here. And that indicates that here is a man who, as he contemplates coming to meet with God, and as he comes under the notice of God, is a man who sees his own sin and his own heart in the light of what God is. And he comes with a broken spirit. He comes confessing his sin. He comes acknowledging that he is an unworthy wretch indeed in the eyes of God. It's obvious too that Link's particular characteristic is a right view of atonement and of the sacrifice that God has ordained. For example, you will find an immediate contrast introduced here in verse 3. The Lord is making the observation here of all the people that come up to the temple. Here is the one man I'm looking for. Here is the one man I will acknowledge and I will meet with. And then he goes on to describe the others that are present in verse 3. "He that killeth an ox is as if he slew a man." Now let me just stop and say that this is simply a statement of how God viewed the worship that was going on there by those who didn't have this heart profile that the Lord is insisting on in verse 2. There are people there and they're offering sacrifice. There's a man, he has an ox to sacrifice. And he comes, according to the Levitical procedure, with his ox, and he kills it. But as far as God's view of that action, that man may well just have committed murder. That's not the act of a worshiper. That's the act of a man who's guilty, as far as God is concerned, is as guilty as if he had murdered a man. Now don't make the mistake, it just occurs to me, don't make the mistake that the prophet is saying here that to slay an ox is the same as killing a man. It's not what he's saying. The point is very simple. That when the heart is not right, this act of worship, in a general sense, is as bad a crime against God as if the man had gone out into the street and murdered one of his neighbors. And example after example is used here. "He that sacrificeth a lamb." Yet there are multitudes. They're there. They're offering lambs. That was part of the Levitical practice. But as far as God was concerned, he may as well have brought a dog to offer. An unclean animal. He's offering an oblation, a synonym simply for a sacrifice. An offering that is being presented to God. That's the significance of the word. But it's as if he was pouring out the blood of a pig, another unclean animal under Levitical law. All of these acts of worship going on, but how differently they appeared to God than they did to the people who were offering them. But this man that God takes notice of, comes into the temple with a heart that is contrite and repentant over sin. And it is implied, even by the contrast here, that he has a very different approach to the altar and a different approach to sacrifice. Because the contrite in spirit always embrace God's prescribed means of redemption. The contrite are those who come to God recognizing, I am a sinner, but embracing Christ. That's contrition. You never can separate repentance from faith. The one is just the positive action of the other. Repentance is a recognition of and a turning from sin, while faith is that same action only from the perspective of coming to Christ and embracing Him. Those who God takes delight in are those who mourn over sin, who recognize with a broken heart, I am a sinner. There are so many passages in God's Word that emphasize this very thing. None more clearly perhaps than that chapter in the prophecy of Ezekiel in chapter 9 where God sends out destroying angels into the city of Jerusalem to cut off the wicked of the city. But before they are sent out, there's a messenger of the Lord sent out to put a mark upon those that will be spared. And who are they? They are those that sigh and that cry over iniquity. Ezekiel 9, 4 and 6. They're the ones that God recognizes. These are mine, here and there. Those that showed a contrite, a broken heart. That contrition of spirit that is referred to here will always manifest itself in a prayer as we approach the house of God. The prayer, we could borrow the words that express the sentiment from the Psalm 80. You'll recognize the words repeated to a great degree, repeated three times in that psalm. Turn us again, O God of hosts, and cause thy face to shine upon us. Turn us from sin, that we might have God look upon us with that spirit of recognition and indulgence. The third characteristic of this man is that he trembles at God's word. There is always a particular attitude to the word of God demonstrated by those whom God delights in. Here is the attitude, a trembling spirit. There's so much in the statement. There's a fear of God. There's a recognition of His authority, the authority of His word. There's a concern to obey it, a fear, a dread at disobeying the commands of God. This man that God looks upon is certainly not the kind of man who can dismiss what God has said with a casual shrug of his shoulders. As the Lord helps me this evening, I want to look at a connected theme. We're going to look at a text out of the book of Hosea. One of the things that we will be considering is how God, as the text says, I have written unto him the great things of my law, but they were counted as a strange thing. There are many who can shake off God's word. It doesn't mean anything to them. You can point out to them what the Bible teaches on this matter or that matter, and it doesn't make a button. It runs off them, as we say, like water off a duck. But not the man who lives under the eye of God. Not the man that God looks upon with pleasure and delight. That man trembles at God's word. These are days in which the word of God is under attack like never before. The book of God is assaulted in so many different ways. But the man that God looks upon with love, with delight, and with joy is a man that regards the word of God highly. He trembles before it. We find ourselves in the house of God today. Is this how you came up to God's house? Did you come up today with that express intention? I am going by God's grace to come into the sanctuary, and the Lord will say, there, I recognize that one. I recognize that spirit. There is a worshiper that meets the profile that I am looking for. More importantly, is this how you will leave? Is this how you will leave? Conscious, God has seen me. The Lord has looked upon me. You know, there's nothing more miserable for the child of God than to come and to go from God's house and to say, it was as if God didn't know I was there. We've been, I think, probably all of us in those circumstances where we have maybe met somebody, we expected them to acknowledge us. They ignored us. And instantly we thought, what's wrong with them? What have I done? How have I offended them? Many and many a time God's people come into the house of God and there's no word from the Lord. And they're not conscious of the Lord looking at them. And they have to say in their heart, as if the Lord didn't recognize me today. It was as if He didn't know I was there. Well, that experience is only and always due to the fact we didn't meet the profile God was looking for. Sin had come in. We didn't come into the house of God conscious of our poverty. Maybe we were filled with pride. We didn't come with contrition and the spirit of repentance. We were arrogant in our sin. There wasn't the spirit of trembling at God's word. Instead, as there so often is, there was that spirit that says, who does he think he is to tell me what to do? That's the spirit that's abroad. And no, God will not recognize those who come up to his house with that heart. May the Lord give us this heart that the prophet insists upon here. For then and only then we will know I am under the eye of God. Let's bow in prayer.